in this scripture reading. And I think that has a lot to say to and about us. So I guess this is kind of an us and them sort of sermon this morning. I come from kind of a large family. My immediate family is not so large. I'm the youngest of three children. I have an older brother and an older sister. But my extended family, I've got 40 first cousins. 30 of those are on my mom's side. My mom was one of 9 children. My dad was one of 6. 30 cousins just on my mom's side. Now, a lot of that has to do with my Uncle Ralph and Aunt Dorothy, and that's another story for another day. But mom's side of the family would have these annual family reunions. And at their peak, kind of when I was in junior high and high school, I think the largest one we had, 107 people showed up for. We would invade a Kentucky state park for a weekend. Rent cabins, and generally, if you went to one of these things and you saw somebody you didn't know, you had about a 50% chance they were connected to Uncle Ralph and Aunt Dorothy somehow. But Saturday afternoon was really the big day of the reunion. Like I said, we would rent a group of cottages there at General Butler State Park near Carrollton, Kentucky. And we would get tables out of the other cottages and move them into one. Set them up in kind of the living room area, and everybody had their dish that they brought and set on this table. And you would come in kind of the front door of the cabin, and you would get your plate, and you would go around this large setup table. And as you came out, my dad was there with his video camera, and you didn't get to go by until he took a picture of your plate. We would gather every picnic table we could find and string them out along in front of these cottages. And 100+ aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and cousins and in-laws and outlaws, people from all kinds of different walks of life, people who in other settings really might not have had much cause to cross paths, would all sit down and share that meal together. People from all different walks of life could sit down together. And the thing that amazed me, I think back on those reunions. All those people, all those different people, related by blood but distant in life experience, I don't recall a crossword ever being spoken. We found a way to be family together. We'd pull together as many tables as we needed to be family together. A few years back, there was an ad campaign for the U.S. Army. Now, I never quite wrapped my brain around this for a couple of reasons. One is, really? The Army needs to run an ad campaign. And this was a full media campaign. I remember the TV commercials. I remember full across the fold magazine spreads for this. And the tagline of the campaign, I think, is really what I never could quite grasp. The tagline of the campaign was, "An Army of One." Now, I'm not a military man. I'm a musician. But when I just have trouble wrapping my brain around the idea of an army of one. You see, when I think of an army, I think of a group of soldiers, people who have trained together, who share a common objective and work together under orders to achieve that objective. An army of one makes about as much sense to me as a choir of one. A choir of one is not a choir. It's a soloist. To have that singing, that harmony together, requires a group. I can't sing in harmony with myself. I love getting with Pastor Reuben. So I can sing it. We can get a little harmony going. We can get some different sounds going. And I don't know about you. I think it sounds pretty good myself. I mean, our brothers and sisters in the a cappella churches of Christ, they're honest goodness, they're onto something with this a cappella singing thing. For starters, they teach you to sing. Part of your growing up in that church is you are taught to sing. You're taught how to carry your part. And boy, I tell you, you've just not experienced it till you sat in one of those sanctuaries and listened to those voices, soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, all blend and join together in praising God. And they do it because each person has a sense of their own responsibility. They each carry their own part. Everybody knows which part is theirs. The thing that makes the a cappella singing really fabulous, though, to do it well, you really have to listen to one another. It's not just about me singing my part. It's also making sure that I hear your part, and your part, and your part. And it's that listening that brings it together and makes it sound like this wonderful, unified whole. And we can pull together as many tables as we need and gather around them and make that wonderful, worshipful, harmonious sound. I think I hear some harmony in Acts 10 this morning. This is kind of the aftermath of what happens in Acts 2. I kind of refer to this story as Pentecost Part 2. You remember what happens in Acts 2. The disciples have been clustered together. They're in the upper room. It's the festival of Pentecost. It's the festival of booths. And so you have Jewish people, but that have been dispersed. People that have come from all over the world to Jerusalem for this festival. And then there's that sound like a mighty rushing wind. And divided tongues like fire that come to rest on each of the disciples. And then what happens? They each begin to speak in other languages so that all of these people who are gathered from around the world hear the gospel preached in their own language. See, now the church isn't just in Jerusalem anymore. It's starting to spread around the world. It's spreading to people that we might say back home aren't from here. We're going to need some more tables. And this story in Acts 10, now God is up to something else. You remember how this story starts? Peter is visiting in Joppa, and he's up on the roof. And he's deep in meditation, and he sees a vision of a sheet being lowered down out of heaven by its four corners. And the sheet opens up, and inside is every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now pay attention, that every word is important. Because a voice says to Peter, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Now Peter is a good, devout Jew. It is very clear to Peter what is on the "I can eat" and the "I can't eat" list. Inside the sheet, everything. Clean, unclean, it's all in there. "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter figures, okay, this is a test. I will pass. No, Lord, ain't gonna do it. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. I am not going to start now. And the voice comes to him another time and says, "What I have made clean, don't you dare call unclean." And so Peter, just to emphasize the point, three men show up at this house and say, "We're looking for a man named Simon who's called Peter. Our master Cornelius has sent us to bring him to his house so that he might speak to us." Okay, Cornelius, we learn in the scripture, is a centurion. That means he's a Roman soldier. He's part of the occupying force, if you will. Cornelius is a Gentile. And that's a wonderful, wonderful biblical word for people that we might refer to as not our folk. Definitely the them. Now, I guarantee you, stop and think about it for a little while and be honest with yourself. There's somebody on your list that is not our folk, that definitely fits into the them category. If you ask me, it's University of Louisville Cardinal fans. Everybody's got a them on their list. And for good devout Jews of the day, the them was Gentiles. You're not supposed to go into the home of a Gentile, and you are certainly not supposed to grab another table and sit down and have dinner with them. But Peter goes. And Peter goes into the house, and Peter is a really, really good regional minister. He's got one really good sermon, and he preaches it over and over and over again. If people don't get it the first time, he'll preach it again. And something amazing happens. The gospel is preached, the gospel is heard, the Holy Spirit falls again, just like it did in Acts 2. And these people in this house, those people, receive the Holy Spirit just the same way the disciples did in Acts 2. They begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter has no choice but to say, "Who can withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" In the midst of all that diversity, Jews and Gentiles gathered together, the Holy Spirit was at work. One message was preached and heard, and we're going to need to get more tables. We disciples have a similar story at the roots of our movement. In 1801, there was a little Presbyterian church in central Kentucky, Cane Ridge, kind of outside. If you're ever on your way from Lexington to a nice little town on the Ohio River called Maysville, there's a little town called Paris, and right outside of Paris, you can still go visit the Cane Ridge Meeting House, the place where this little Presbyterian church met. And in 1801, their pastor was a young man named Barton Warren Stone. And Stone had decided that he was going to invite people to come to Cane Ridge for a great sacrament. Now, the Great Sacrament was kind of the forerunner to the camp meetings that happened on the American frontier in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Folks would begin to arrive on Friday, and there would be preaching on Friday night, and there would be preaching all day Saturday, and then on Sunday, all of these people there gathered would share the loaf and the cup. They would share a great sacrament. Hence the name. And so on the first Friday of August, 1801, people began to arrive in Cane Ridge. An estimated 12,000 people showed up. The meeting at Cane Ridge, of the recorded great sacraments, the meeting at Cane Ridge was the largest. If you ever get a chance to go visit the Cane Ridge Meeting House, do it. And look at those rolling hills and fields and pastures that surround the meeting house, and imagine 12,000 people camped out there, preaching, hearing the word, singing together. And in the midst, and the interesting thing about this, you know, this was a Presbyterian church. Stone was a Presbyterian minister. But not all the people that showed up were Presbyterians. There were some Methodists in there too. There were some Baptists. There were freedmen and slaves. Let that sink in for a minute. There were people who would become part of the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearance, better known as the Shakers. People who were so convinced of whose adoration for God was expressed through a simple lifestyle, celibacy, a communal living, hard work, and very fervent worship. Hence the name. They were originally called Shaking Quakers. And in the midst of all that diversity, all of these different people, in the preaching and in the singing, the Holy Spirit fell. And there were people that began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were people who engaged in what was written about as the laughing exercise. They were so caught up in the Spirit that they would just laugh uncontrollably. We have more Pentecostal roots than we disciples sometimes care to admit. There were people that were caught up in the barking exercise. Again, this manifestation of the Spirit that they would literally begin to bark. Some people would be so caught up in the Spirit that they would just faint away. And they'd be carried outside of the meeting and attended to. And then as they began to come to, the first words that they uttered were given great attention because they believed that these were not the words of this person, but the Spirit speaking through them. The singing at the Cane Ridge meeting was described as not coming from the nose or the throat, but from the bosom, from the soul, from the very depths of a person's being. In the midst of all that diversity, the Spirit fell again. Folks, we're going to have to get more tables. This thing keeps growing. The Spirit keeps moving. Now I will admit that this is not without consequence. Acts 10 is one thing. Read on, and you'll see at the beginning of Acts chapter 11 that in response to Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, back in Jerusalem, there's a called board meeting being organized so that Peter can be called to account for this. And Peter goes to the meeting and he lays it out all just as he saw it. We preached, the Holy Spirit fell. How can we not receive those that God has already welcomed? What God has made clean, we should not dare to call unclean. At Cane Ridge, the Presbyterian Church became none too pleased with this young Pastor Stone. And so he and a few folks, they thought, well, we'll just organize our own presbytery. They organized the Springfield Presbytery. And it only took them about 3 years to realize that they had formed the very thing that they were working against. And so they wrote a document called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, the key words being, "We will that this body die and sink into being with the body of Christ at large." In the midst of all that diversity. So how do we do it? How do we bring together more tables? How does this kind of become like those family reunions that I remember where we could stretch things, stretch those tables together, and if we needed more, go get more, and everybody could come together around that one table. Well, let's go back to the choir for a minute. If I strike this key on the keyboard, what happens is a hammer inside the piano strikes a string. And because of the mass of that string and the tension that's placed on it, that string starts to vibrate 220 times a second. That makes the air molecules around that string start to vibrate 220 times a second. Those vibrating air molecules reach your ear, and your eardrum starts to vibrate 220 times per second. And your brain picks that up and goes, oh, that's that note, as opposed to, say, that one, 220 times a second, all from this vibrating string. Thing is, though, string's not just vibrating this way. It's vibrating this way, too.
So you have this wonderful thing going on. It's vibrating in segments of two. And so this note's in there as well. Huh? It's vibrating in segments of three. And four. And five. All those what we refer to as harmonics or overtones are all, even though you're not really hearing them, they're all there. And that's what lets you know the interaction of those overtones, those harmonics, is how you know that I'm playing this note on a piano and not, say, a violin or a clarinet or, God forbid, an accordion. Now here's the wonderful thing. Get a group of singers together and get them to sing that open kind of chord, those open fifths. Remember, all those overtones are in there. And if they really listen to each other and really pull those notes right into tune with nobody singing it, you'll hear. It happens when we listen to one another. It happens when we each carry our own part and listen to one another and tune and get in the same groove and understand. We don't have to all be singing the same thing. We don't all have to look the same. We don't all have to come from the same background. But we will ourselves to work together, pull that into tune. I have a friend that calls that extra note the God note. It's amazing to me. If we really focus in together, let the Spirit of God move among us. Focus our witness and our work. It's amazing what we might hear. Mm-hmm.